Good to see everybody this evening. Hope you've had a good afternoon. And tomorrow morning, our granddaughter Alicia, her parents think she's flying home. And they're going to be surprised that when they get to O'Hare or Midway in Chicago and find her seat empty. But anyhow, probability is she'll be there. We've enjoyed having her with us. And let me say to the congregation, especially the young people, she has really enjoyed the time here and getting to interact with you teenagers and young adults. You know, it can happen in places where kids that get kind of cliquish and leave others out, and especially for a stranger to come in, and you didn't do that. You welcomed her and made her feel at home, and Connie and I appreciate that, and she looks forward to coming back and spending time with us and spending time with the young folks here. So I just wanted to share that with you about her attitudes toward her experience here, and we're thankful for that. As you see on the screen, you can open your Bible. So if you'd like to, Leviticus, the 9th chapter, I appreciate Charles reading this for me, especially since he did a better job of some of those names than I might have done. What we find there is an example of some Old Testament characters, Nadab and Abihu. And what we're going to do is use those Old Testament characters as part of our on and off series every month or so, as we look at Old Testament characters and what we can learn from those Old Testament characters. Now, we've done it twice, and in those instances, we used men of great character, positive character, that we were able to learn from. This evening, that's not going to quite be the case. As you could tell from the reading, things with Nadab and Abihu did not go well. And we want to see what we might learn from that. I might also mention that we're not going to look at Nadab and Abihu as we normally would from the perspective of establishing Bible authority. There will be times when we talk about the idea of general and specific authority and necessary inference and those kinds of things that we'll use Nadab and Abihu in that kind of lesson. But I'd like to draw some other things from this example and see what we can learn from it. We recognize from various passages in the New Testament that the study of Old Testament characters is a valuable thing. The study of the Old Testament is indeed a valuable thing for us. The Apostle Paul in particular told the Romans and the Corinthians that recognizing what had happened under the old law presented for us valuable examples for us in our Christian walk. And what we can do, he especially mentioned it to the Corinthians, what we can do is learn from other people's mistakes. I certainly wish that I had the ability to learn from other people's mistakes and avoid those mistakes. I suspect I'm not the only one in the audience that wishes that we'd been able to do that. But they are here for us to consider. They are here for us to look at and learn from the mistakes. Now, what we notice as we had in the reading, what we find is that God had established, as he was presenting his law, he had established laws for the Levites. The book of Leviticus is named after the tribe of Levi. Aaron was a member of the tribe of Levi. Moses was a member of the tribe of Levi. But Aaron, as a member of the tribe of Levi, God had decided would be the chief among the priests. And then his eldest son after that through the generations. And the book of Leviticus is basically instructions to the priests. It can be interesting reading, and at times it might be a little dry, but nonetheless, we can learn from the things that are presented for us there. I would also suggest to you that anytime you want to do a serious, in-depth look at the book of Hebrews, first read the book of Leviticus. And if you read the book of Leviticus, you've got a leg up as you look into the book of Hebrews and the challenges that the writer of Hebrews was faced with as he presented the lesson to them. But what we want to do tonight is simply look at the incident, first of all, that is described within these scriptures, within the text. as we look at the circumstances, what we're going to find is quite simply that these two men had been given an assignment, Nadab and Abihu. They are the sons of Aaron. Aaron has already been given instruction there in the book of Leviticus, had been given instruction with regard to presenting incense in the temple, though at this time it was the tabernacle. Later it would be the temple. And the idea of taking the fire as it was to be presented. Now what you find as you read earlier in the book is that, and just a chapter or two earlier, is that God had actually started a fire for them. And God's intent was that that fire never go out. It was His intent that they would take that fire and keep it protected as they traveled, keep that protected as they went into battles, keep that fire protected as they took the promised land, and then eventually keep that fire protected as they went into the temple and began temple worship. It was God's intent then that from that initial igniting of the flame, which He did miraculously, that fire would be a perpetual fire that the people could always trace back to that moment in the wilderness where God lit the fire. And so He had given instructions on how they were to deal with it, how they were to set up the altar and the fat that burned on the altar, and all that the people were to do as they were to fall on their face as God presented this fire to them. This is a special and significant thing that God wanted them to take very seriously. And so He didn't leave it to their imaginations as to what they were to do, but rather gave very specific instruction. But then Nadab and Abihu are told to go and present the incense, the fire, the smoke, if you will, that was going to represent various aspects of the prayers, the wishes, praise to God, etc. But what they did is presented, as some translations present, they presented profane fire. Some translations will say they presented strange fire. The thing that seems to be evident from this is that it is, and I don't often quote the NIV, I'm not a big fan of it, but I think they get it right when they say that it was the unauthorized fire. That's what's coming forth out of Nadab and Abihu's desire and efforts, rather than the fire that God had commanded just days or so earlier. So it's not like a great time had elapsed and Nadab and Abihu forgot. Some have speculated that perhaps Nadab and Abihu might have been even intoxicated as they were going about their task and had not been cautious because of that. There seems to be some wording that would suggest that. But what they did was certainly not pleasing to God. When we go back to the book of Exodus, we find there in Exodus the 30th chapter, verse 9, "You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it." So God had been very specific with them about this fire, and anything, any alteration was going to be profaning the fire that God had set forth. I think that what we find then is that as they responded, they realized very quickly that they were misappropriating the holy command of God. And they were abusing what God had commanded them to do. What they had done was attempted to enter the holy place with that which was not holy, because it wasn't of God. And therefore their sins, perhaps a combination of both the idea of bringing the strange fire and being intoxicated, cost them their lives. And I know oftentimes we look at things that happened in the Old Testament and we wonder, why was God so hard on those who had disobeyed? I think one of the reasons was to set for us the example. I think also he knew the hearts of those who acted in such profane ways and knew what their outcome would be. And what he did then was set an example in destroying them for what they had done. And God didn't want it to be left up in the air as something strange, some odd thing had happened. He didn't want the people to say, "Well, did you hear Nadab and Abihu? They must have stumbled or something, and their garments caught fire and they were consumed. They died accidentally." He didn't want them to think that it was some odd thing that had happened, but rather God wanted them to know it was His doing. And I think that tells us something as well. So Moses gives the explanation. And one of the things that he pointed out, as Charles had read for us in the third verse of chapter 10, is that he wanted people to understand that He's holy. And when we regard God, we are to regard Him as holy. The young people and I have had some discussions, both in the Bible class and in the Bible study at our home last Sunday evening, about the matter of holy. And the fact that it's something that the world takes as a throwaway word. And sometimes we can get caught up in that as well. And I just want to remind you, and I remind myself, and it's not because I've seen that this is a problem here, but I want to remind you that if you're going to use the word holy and connect it to something, it better be holy. It better be pure. It better be sanctified. It better be set aside to God. And therefore, because we are not Hindu, there are no holy cows, or holy this or holy that of ordinary things. God wanted the people to understand, and we can get from this the understanding that we are indeed set apart. And He has things that are set apart to Him, and we're to remember it. We better remember it. God has to be glorified above everything else. There in the 10th chapter again, continuing on in the reading of that third verse, you see that God is indeed to be glorified. So they had failed to honor God. So this wasn't some incidental thing. Hey, God, you're getting the incense. You're getting what you asked for. We just used a different source of fire. We in our human minds and reasoning sometimes can read that to say, didn't it produce heat? Didn't it burn? Didn't it send up smoke before God? What's the deal here? The deal is that it violated the honor and glory and holiness of God. And as we've talked before, if we commit sin, any sin, we're violating the holiness of God. And therefore we should take the violation of any sin as something that's a very serious matter. We also find that Moses gave further instruction about Nadab and Abihu. Their bodies were to be moved outside the camp. And this will seem a little strange as well. Aaron wasn't allowed to grieve. And his sons, they weren't allowed to grieve at the loss of their brother, and Aaron at the loss of his sons. We all grieve at the loss of family members. Can you imagine being in Aaron's position and having been told there is to be no grieving during the consecration of the service? Now, no doubt he could grieve internally or later on, but for now there was to be no grieving. And I imagine this had to be a very difficult thing for Aaron and for his family, but that was what they had to do. It was a time of rejoicing, and God said there's going to be rejoicing. Even though your sons have been lost because of their irreverence, We're going to glorify God and we're going to rejoice. And that's what you're going to do, Aaron. That's what you're going to do, Israel. The tribe of Levi, that's what you're going to do. I think there are some lessons for us to learn, and I think some of them have probably already been implied as we've begun looking at this just in general. But one of the things is regarding the whole matter of the worshiping of God. When we consider it, what we really need to do is consider passages like Isaiah, the 55th chapter, verses 8 and 9. This is a passage that, if you don't remember where it is, remember the thought, because the thought carries through the ages. As Isaiah reminds the people, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And he's not talking about he or him as Isaiah. He's talking about God. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know what that tells me? Ultimately, the bottom line is, I don't always have to be able to figure out why God has said something, why He's commanded it, and why I can't do it another way. If God has commanded it, that truly has to settle it. About a month and a half ago, maybe 2 months ago, we had an entire sermon on the matter of instrumental music, if you'll recall. The principle comes into play here. I don't have to figure out why won't God let instrumental music be used in worship to Him today when He let it be used in the Old Testament times. You'll recall we talked about 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 29 is just a really clarifying verse for us when we try to figure out the whole Old Testament thing on music. In verse 25, as they're getting ready to celebrate reestablishing the law and everything that was involved, he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. It was not according to the fact that David loved to play the harp. It wasn't because Nathan enjoyed the sound of a good banjo or a good organ or piano. As we finish reading the verse, what does it say? For thus was the commandment of the Lord by His prophets. So when we read about that instance there in 2 Chronicles, but also as the other instances as you go through the Old Testament in their worship to God, it wasn't a mystery. It was God commanded. Let me say this and reverse it, and you may have never thought about it this way, and I don't know if I'd ever really mentioned it this way. Just the opposite was true back then as well. Hezekiah could not have decided all we're going to have today in commemorating the books and worship to God and the temple, all we're going to have today is beautiful a cappella singing. That's all we're going to do today. If he would have done that, it would have been a violation of what God had commanded. See, we usually have to fight the argument on the other side about today, but the reverse is true too. They would have been sinning that day to have simply sung a cappella because God had commanded the cymbals, God had commanded the stringed instruments, God had commanded the harps. He had commanded the instrumental music. And what do we have in the New Testament? We're not going to delve into it to the extent we did a few weeks ago. But in Ephesians, the church is told what? In 5 and 19. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. He tells the Colossians over in Colossians, the third chapter in verse 16, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Just as they would have been sinning to sing a cappella at the event of Second Chronicles 29, just as they would have been sinning to sing a cappella, we will be sinning if we bring instrumental music in to our music in worship to God today. They stand or fall together. So from this, we do get some instruction, some understanding about how we are to praise God, and the fact that there is no room for assumption when it comes to worshiping God. There's no room for second guessing when it comes to worshiping God. And we need to clearly understand that within our lives. Over in Exodus 17 and verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Different situation. The people are thirsty. God told Moses what to do. It says, strike the rock. Now, sometime later, another situation arises when they need water. In Numbers 20 and verse 8, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. In one instance, he said, strike the rock. In this instance, he says, speak to the rock. You got your rod with you, but speak to the rock. Continue on down, and what you find is, then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. He did just what he had done at Horeb. And yet, what do we find as we continue the reading? Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow my name in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. He could have argued, but I did it the way you commanded me then, I did it that way now. That's not what counts. What counts are the commands that God gives us now. And because of that disobedience, he was not allowed to enter the land of promise. And so I think we learn a valuable lesson as we consider his failure to hallow that land as God had commanded. We learn then from the example, there are consequences to our disobedience to God. And we cannot take one passage out of context to justify something else at another time that contradicts passages that give command for us. What we also learn is something regarding the priority of God within our lives. Service to the Lord has to come before service to anyone or anything else. There's an expression that I think we have probably all heard, especially when a problem arises and it's time to take up sides. blood's thicker than water. I'll stick with my family. You know, we usually think of it from the perspective of maybe good Southern family ties. We had the same thing up north. Them Yankees did the same thing, had the same attitude. Blood's thicker than water. It's family first. As children of God, we can't have that attitude. And that message comes even from the example of Nadab and Abihu. Over in Luke, the 9th chapter, we find there that it says, "Then he said to another," beginning at verse 59, "Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But the Lord said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Priority. God has to be the priority within our lives. My wife is not the number one priority in my life. And I think you've already gotten the impressions of how my wife and I feel about each other and the love we have for each other. And I don't mean that to sound braggadocious. I've seen that from numbers of you. But you and I know she has the same attitude. I'm not her number one priority in all of being. It's God. And that's the way it has to be. If you'd like to open your Bibles to the book of Luke, the 14th chapter, I'll read a couple verses, 25 through 33, and I think in reading them, it puts some things into context that we often think about. In Luke 14, beginning at 25, "Now a great multitude went to him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Look at that. He isn't even talking about how do I progress down through the journey with Christ. He says, to begin with, you can't be my disciple if I'm not number one. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king goes to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and speaks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." The point isn't that we have an abusive relationship with our spouse, our children, our friends. The point is to remember what our priority is, and that is God. A relationship with Jesus Christ. That has to be number one. Over in Matthew, the 10th chapter, he said it this way in verses 34 through 37, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Nadab and Abihu has taught us that lesson. Aaron, you may not grieve the death of Nadab and Abihu. You can't put sackcloth on. You can't put ashes on. You can't wail. You can't mourn. You can't have a look of mourning countenance upon yourself. Because your priority has to be me, Jehovah God. And that must be what we have as the priority within our life. When conflict arises between our service to the Lord and our relationship with our family, our service to the Lord must come first. I'll mention this tonight and I'll mention it other times during the morning service, etc. If you have out-of-town guests coming to your house on the Lord's Day, they need to know one of two things. They need to know they're coming to church with you on Sunday morning, or they need to know where the thermostat is to make the house comfortable while you're gone because you're going to church. That's what they need to do. It breaks my heart when people that I have looked at as strong, vibrant members of a congregation didn't come to church one Sunday because family's in town. I'm not talking about instances. Sonny's wife, Claire's daughter, has disabilities that won't allow her to be here when she comes up from Birmingham. I'm not talking about those kind of instances. I'm talking about healthy people who could come to be with us or could make sure the thermostats are what they're comfortable with at home. I'm talking about that kind of arrangement when people that call themselves children of God say, I couldn't make it to church Wednesday night. I couldn't make it to church Sunday night or Sunday morning because we had guests from out of town. I will tell you that if that's happened to anybody here since I've been here, I honestly forgot that it happened. So if I'm stepping on your toes right now, good. It needs to be done. We need to be reminded of what our priority is. See, that's the significance of Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Nadab and Abihu, strangely enough, taught us in their death the importance of seeking first the kingdom of God. And so they stand as an example to us. It brings positive things to us. It's a sad event, but we learn from it. We'll continue this again next month as we choose another Old Testament character. But I hope that this that we've gotten from Nadab and Abihu will be beneficial to each one of us. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. You know, Jesus said, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The question often is, how? And you know that as we've looked at this in the past and look at it tonight, the answer always begins with understanding that we walk in darkness. It always begins with understanding the fact that we're going to be saved by the grace of God. It always begins with understanding the fact that in that grace Christ died for us. And we need to believe it. We need to turn, follow Jesus. We need to die with Him. Put Him on in baptism. If you've not yet done that, then we would encourage you to do so tonight. If you're a child of God that's gotten your priorities out of whack, repent before God. You may desire that we pray with you about that matter. Let us pray together. But if you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.